Don't let anyone protect you from your Bible. What does he mean by that? It is a two-edged sword. And I mentioned yesterday, we all come to the Bible with a filter based on our upbringing, based on our background, based on whatever Christian tradition we may have been a part of, based on our own personal bias. We come to the Bible and we see the Bible and we read the Bible through a filter. And I remember hearing when I was in Bible college and going through my training that you should never go too deep because there are things in the Bible people don't need to know. That's protecting you from your Bible. This book is God's inspired revelation. And revelation means to unveil, to open up, to make clear. So we're in some passages that I realize a lot of times you'll never hear. But these things are important. And the reason they're important is because we are on a battlefield. We are engaged in a spiritual conflict that has universal effect. You as a child of God, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you accept God's word and the testimony that Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh to pay the penalty for our sins, to go to the cross and on the cross to be imputed with the sins of the whole world and those sins to be judged in him. Or as Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is loaded with meaning. And if you believe that by simple faith in Jesus Christ, you can be born again and enter into the family of God, then you are an agent of the Most High God. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And not only that, you are a spiritual warrior and you have enemies who hate you, spiritual and physical. We need to know how to fight on this battlefield, and so don't let anyone protect you. This book is your armor. This book is your light. And as I said yesterday, I appreciate people thoughtfully disagreeing with me. You may not agree with the way that I've presented some things. Think about it, delve into it, study it, and let the Lord lead you. And that's all any of us can ask. You ever heard of the Net Bible? If you don't have a Net Bible, you don't have a study Bible. The Net Bible has 60,000 entries that are based on the text. Not someone's opinion, not someone's idea, what the text says. When you open the Net Bible, you have a little bit of scripture and a whole lot of notes. I should give you another rule from Dr. Heiser. Study is a verb. Study is a verb. It means work. And the Net Bible, Dr. Heiser says, the Net Bible is what all other study Bibles hope to be when they grow up. It will give you, and obviously some of it's going to be over your head. That's okay. But get a Net Bible, and I think you'll find that it'll be helpful in difficult passages. It's not always going to tell you what the passage means, but it will give you, it may say something like scholars take two different approaches to this, but you know, at least you're honing in on what people who are trained and delve into these things are really thinking. We're going to have to move very rapidly this morning. We didn't even finish our second class yesterday, so if you would, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. By the way, everything in your Bible relates to the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Everything in your Bible is linked to the first 10 chapters of Genesis. And again, I hate to keep blowing the guy's horn because, I mean, I differ with him on some things, and that's good. Honest difference is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. But he has opened my eyes to a lot of things, and one of the things he points out is, if we ever get the Apostle Paul's worldview, which was a worldview that saw the world not in physical terms, but the world in spiritual terms, with the eyes that have been enlightened to the truth of God's Word and the ability to see and understand. For example, if you could see this morning, you would know, and I come here in the confidence of knowing, that this building is surrounded by mighty angelic warriors. There are angelic warriors standing all around this place, and I pray every time I stand up that God will post those sentries, because there's an enemy out there that hates everything we're doing. There's an enemy out there that will do everything to suppress the truth that you are hearing. You remember that Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about the heathen. And he talks about how they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And all you have to do is look at the United States of America and go back to the statements that were made by our founding fathers and the way that they honored and revered and respected the Word of God, and read Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, which is on the Lincoln Memorial, and he tells us that the people of America are people of one book, and that book is the Bible, and we have one God, and that is the God of the Bible. And most people have never even heard that. It is suppressed. It is not allowed to be talked about. We're not allowed to talk about spiritual things in the political process. We're not allowed to bring it up in school. We're not allowed to discuss it in our universities. Why? Because there's an unseen enemy that is at work, relentlessly suppressing the truth of what we're talking about at this conference. So let's get a spiritual worldview that sees the unseen realm through the eyes of faith. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we go back into Genesis chapter 6. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a marvelous privilege to just be alive today. We might be here with aches and pains. We may be here with suffering, a disease, some kind of infirmity. We may be distracted by personal problems and difficulties. Father, we know just from our own experience that life is a battle. And Father, we need to understand that it involves a whole lot more than just our life and our desires and our hopes and dreams and the things that we want. Our life has cosmic, universal, and eternal significance. Father, I lift up especially those who may be here with us this morning and they've never made that decision to trust Jesus Christ. How I pray that God the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to understand that their soul is at stake, to recognize that all men are sinners and that sin permeates the human race, and because of the entrance of sin, with it comes death. And that death is going to usher us into eternity. Let the question ring in their soul, where will you spend eternity? The most important question that any human soul throughout whatever duration of lifetime we have on this earth can ponder, where will I spend eternity? And then, Father, to have that wonderful eye-opening experience that comes only because of your marvelous grace and the fact that it pursues us through life, to realize that you gave your only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, for those of us who are children of God, quicken us by your Spirit who dwells within us. Give us the eyes of faith to see the truths that are going to be set before us today by your Word. And though we may wrestle, we may struggle, we may not quickly comprehend everything, Father, it's all a process of growing in grace and truth, drawing closer to you, and becoming more formidable to that enemy that we mentioned earlier. help us to become a terror to the unseen fallen realm as we continue to march forward with the light of Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen. I read at the ending of our session last night the beautiful words, "In a very dark time." We've had an invasion of angelic beings, spirit beings, called the sons of God. I mentioned that we have the sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, spoken of here twice in Genesis. We read about them three times in the book of Job. There are a couple of other passages where they're mentioned. I'll touch on those. Obviously, I can't answer all of the questions that may come up in your mind, but hopefully we'll have some opportunity for questions and answers as we move along. But I just want you to understand a very dark and a very difficult time on the earth, a time on the earth when the flood would take off of this planet every living creature that was not in the ark, every human being, every animal that was not in the ark, swept away in the terror of a universal flood. And in these dark times, we read these beautiful words, Noah, verse 8 in Genesis 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One of the laws of interpretation is what we call the law of first mention. And this is, again, why Genesis 1 through 10 is so important, because so many critical, crucial words occur for the first time. And this is the first time we read the word grace. Certainly it's not the first time we see the grace of God, because at the fall of man, Adam and Eve, in their fallen state, in their rebellion against God, still the Lord comes walking in the garden seeking them. And that's a beautiful picture of what grace is all about. How do we define grace? Grace is God's pursuit of your soul. If you've ever heard the poem, I think it was Hawthorne that wrote it, called The Hound of Heaven. Read the poem, The Hound of Heaven, where he describes his soul running and fleeing from this terrible thing that's pursuing him, and he just can't seem to escape it. And finally, in exhaustion, he gives up, and he's embraced by the grace of God, the hound of heaven that is pursuing him, that he fears, that he dreads. You see, that's why when you bring up Jesus Christ, when you bring up spiritual matters to your unbelieving friends, they feel uncomfortable, they feel fearful, because they see the pursuing grace of God as something to be terrified of instead of something to embrace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I said last night, and I have to correct myself a little bit, only those who seek grace find it. Let me change that around a little bit today. How do you find the grace of God? I think it would be more accurate to put it this way. You find God's grace when you stop running from it, because God's grace is pursuing you. God's grace initiates His love, His compassion, His mercy, His salvation to every soul on the planet. There is no soul, no matter where they live, that the grace of God is not pursuing. There is no one who doesn't have a chance, because God's grace makes it possible for every soul to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, we don't have time to explain how all of that happens. If there are questions on it, we may deal with it. Let me show you four evidences of God's grace at work in Noah's life. Four evidences of God's grace. The first being, Noah found grace. And as I say, we find grace when we quit running from it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "By grace you are saved through faith." To me, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. By grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. There's an erroneous teaching that the gift of God is faith. You can't support that by the grammar. You can't support it by the context. The "that," little words in Scripture are very important. The "that" refers to the whole salvation, which he's already laid out earlier in the passage. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but because of God's grace, you have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Can you see the cosmic worldview of the Apostle Paul when he looked at believers in Jesus Christ and saw them not as they appear humanly, not just as they are as a struggling, weak, and frail human being like all of us, but as someone who is seated in the high council of Almighty God, seated at the right hand of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ, powerful, glorious, and mighty. You can see the passion that drove the life of the Apostle Paul. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now look at what God has done. He's given you life. He has seated you in a place of power, a place of glory, and a place of authority. And then he comes down and he says, for by grace you have been saved. And that, go back earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and you'll see what he's referring to with the that. All of that is a gift of God. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also has a plan and a purpose. See, not by works that we have done, but by his grace. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. But there's a purpose. For we are his workmanship. What a beautiful word. It means masterpiece. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. Good works prepared before the foundation of the world. God, as I told a young man here, talking about some of the struggles that he has in his school with his friends and trying to stand for Christ in his school, I said, God has a plan for your life. God has an amazing purpose, my friend, for your life. He wants to accomplish things of eternal significance in your life. And how does all that come about? Grace. What did David say? What, by the way, what is the most famous of the Psalms? Psalm 23. Anywhere I go in the world, that's what they'll tell you. Why is Psalm 23 so famous? Why do you think it's so popular? Number one, it's short. Number two, it's simple. It's written in childlike language. But the concepts in it are powerful. What does David say at the end of that psalm? He talks about the Lord as his shepherd, how the Lord had guided him, how the Lord provided for him, how even in the midst of his enemies, the Lord prepared a banquet table for him. That's what we're doing right now. We're gathering at the banquet table, and the enemies are out there looking at us with malice and eternal hostility. But he ends with rest. Surely. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. That word follow is a little bit stronger in the original language than follow. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. If I just stop running from God and let him lay hold of me in the embrace of his grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Secondly, the second thing that we see is that Noah was a just man. You see what it says? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. When you find grace, you are justified. The word just means to be declared righteous by God. Don't ever minimize what it means to be declared righteous by God. On what grounds? Christ paid the penalty for all my sins. Because I allow him to take that place in my life, I am imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's an exchange that takes place at the moment we trust him. His death on the cross is the payment for all of our sins. His righteousness, which he proved in his life, the 33 years that he lived and walked on this earth, totally fulfilling the law of Moses, totally fulfilling the righteousness that God demands, is given to me and to you as a gift. And we are declared justified. Listen, if God declares you righteous, no one can declare you unrighteous. Noah was a justified man. That is an evidence of God's grace. The way of salvation never changes. Third, Noah was perfect in his lineage. This is the genealogy of Noah. Why is he talking about the genealogy when he talks about Noah's salvation? Because there's something very important. Noah was not only a just man, but he was undefiled, unblemished in his lineage. As I said yesterday, there's been an infiltration, hasn't there? The sons of God took daughters of men. Giants were born to them. There's a corruption of the human race. The whole world had corrupted its way. We're told in verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. And yet here is a man whose lineage is pure. His lineage is unblemished. He is whole and complete and untouched by the evil. And fourth and finally, Noah walked with God. This is a term that is used for fellowship. By the way, what was he doing? He was imitating his grandfather. Enoch walked with God. He had heard of his grandfather. He knew his grandfather. And he saw the life that his grandfather lived, and he imitated his grandfather. My friend, someone is going to imitate you for good or ill. You will have an impact on the lives of other people. Sometimes the smallest little act of kindness, sometimes nothing more than a smile, sometimes just a little bit of understanding, sometimes grace when it's not deserved, a willingness to see something better in people than even what they show you on a day-by-day basis, to have a hope for better things, for higher things, for good in a life that doesn't seem to have any good in it, to realize what God can do when a soul allows Him to work in that soul. That moment, could I call it a moment of fragrance? A moment of fragrance. Paul talks about how we exude the fragrance of Christ. And sometimes nothing more than that hand on the shoulder, that word of encouragement, that smile of acceptance can change a person's life, not just for time, but for eternity. Noah walked with God. He stayed in God's presence. John tells us if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and His blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin. There's a purifying effect going on. We become like who we associate with, whether in the human realm or whether in the spiritual realm. I mentioned what a great historical figure Noah was. Ezekiel 14:14, you can read it. Daniel, Job, and Noah were three men who changed history. And yet Ezekiel reminds his generation, even if they lived in this time, they couldn't save you. You can only make a decision for yourself. You must choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You and I can be a light to our generation. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. As I said, the Apostle Paul had a worldview. We think we know what Paul's talking about, but we oftentimes miss very significant things that he states. Philippians chapter 2, read with me verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, by the way, when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes beloved, that is coming from God to you. Do you understand that? This is God saying to you, you are my beloved. And what does that mean? Well, if we read Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, Paul says we are accepted in what? The beloved. Who is that? That's Christ. And therefore, every time you read the word beloved, if you're a child of God, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, that means that God sees you as He sees His own Son. He sees Christ in you. His Spirit dwells in you. His righteousness has been placed as a mantle over you. When we come to Christ, every one of us is like that prodigal son coming back up the path, barefoot, beaten, battered, bruised, hungry, starving, ragged. discouraged, despairing. And the father sees the son from afar off and he runs to embrace the son. And then what does he do? He puts the robe over his shoulders, the sandals on his feet, the ring on his hand. What does that signify? Everything I own belongs to you. You have all of my wealth, all of my riches, all of my possessions. It belongs to you. That's what you and I have because we are beloved. So therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does this mean that we are working for eternal life? Not at all. Paul goes on to tell us that we're simply working out what God is working in. Notice, it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Could I just explain to you that the word salvation in Scripture is a three-phase concept. Salvation in Scripture has three tenses. We were saved the day, the moment that we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We were saved for all eternity. We are being saved as we walk by grace through faith in obedience to the Word of God. We are delivered from bad decisions. We are delivered from the consequences of bad decisions. We have a hedge of protection placed around us. We are delivered from the fallen realm, from those enemies that we have mentioned. We are delivered oftentimes in the physical realm from things that would do us harm. We are being delivered day by day. We are being saved day by day. And then one day, as we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved for all eternity. So when you read the word save, don't always just think of that moment at the cross. Think in the context. What is the author writing about? Is he talking about my initial salvation, my ongoing salvation, what we call sanctification, or ultimate deliverance, entering into the Lord's presence? Here Paul's talking about the ongoing salvation that we enjoy as we do His good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. What a change we would make in our world if we just did verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. That idea of blameless is the same concept that we just saw with Noah. He was blameless in his generation. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When God looks down at this world, He sees darkness. This world is a dark world. And it's because of that spiritual conflict, but He sees points of light. When you fly, I spend too much time on planes, I don't like it, but when you fly at night and you look down, you see the blackness. I remember flying over the Sahara Desert and looking down and just trying to catch some kind of a glimpse of what was down there below us, and I remember it was just black and black. I was standing at the back of the plane and I'm looking out and it's just black, blackness, there's not a light anywhere, and then all of a sudden, I saw a campfire in the middle of all that blackness, how that little campfire stood out. And I wondered, who are those people? What are they doing? Where are they going? That one little flickering campfire was a light that was visible in all the darkness. That's your life, my friend. And when two gather together, now the light's increased, and then there's three and four, and sometimes you see a little farm, sometimes you see a solitary house, sometimes you see a little town, and then you see a city. Here is a picture of believers gathered together, which is why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. It doesn't mean that He's not with us when we're alone. It doesn't mean that we're not indwelt by His Spirit as a solitary individual, but what it does mean is that when we as Christians gather together for the purpose of study and prayer and mutual encouragement and edification, there is a very special presence and power that enters into that gathering, and there is a protection. It is holy ground. This is holy ground. This is sanctified ground because of the reason that we come together. Verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain. Paul wanted his life to count. He wanted them to respond to the truth he was sharing with them, so that not only they, but he would share eternal blessing. Yes, if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all, and for the same reason you rejoice and be glad with me. And what Paul is basically saying here is simply this: if I die for the sake of my ministry to you, it will be well worthwhile. It will have all been worthwhile. How can you and I make a difference? Six things. Six things come out of this passage. If you haven't gotten them, always remember another rule of Bible study: the meaning of every word is determined by its use in the context. Context is king. Another one of the rules here. The context determines. So I'm going to give you a little context. Here are six things to do if you want to shake your world. Number one, lay hold of the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5-9. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he eternally existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to clutch to himself, but he made himself of no reputation, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. If only the unsaved people of this world could realize one day they will bow the knee, one day with their own tongue they'll acknowledge in the presence of his glory that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, why not do it now? Why wait until it's too late? Because at that point it'll be too late. I often talk to people who are unbelievers, people who are very antagonistic, maybe even claiming to be atheists, and I say, one day you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. One day your own tongue will acknowledge that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Why not do it now? Why not humble yourself now? Lay hold of the mind of Christ. Say, how can I do that? 1 Corinthians 2:16. Romans 12:2 tells us that his mind is revealed right here. How can I get the mind of Christ? I get this book in my head. This is the mind of Christ. This is his thinking. This is how he sees the world. And therefore, as much of it as I can absorb in my lifetime, I need to lay hold of. Secondly, what's the second thing we need to do? We need to obey the Word of God. Paul says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, I'm sure they weren't perfect. And I'm sure their lives were very much like ours, faltering and stumbling. But there was a passion in their soul. There was a fire burning in their soul to conform their life to this book, to this word. Obedience. We'll see Noah, Genesis 6:22 says, and all that the Lord said, Noah did. Obedience. Number three, work out in your life what God's working in. God will never give up on you. He will never stop working on you. The moment you trust Christ, the Bible says you are a new creation in Christ. You have been born again, born from above. You have become a new creature in Christ, and that new creature now needs to grow and develop. And God is working in us. We need to work it out. There's a partnership in the Christian life. It is me and my Lord working on conforming me to him. Again, study is a verb. So is walking. Noah walked with God. Fourth, be a light bearer in a dark world. Be a light bearer in a dark world. I learned a little poem from my father. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. Our unbelieving friends are never going to pick this book up and read it, but they read us. They read our life. They read our decisions. They read our motives, our passion. Be a light bearer to those around you. Fifth, hold fast the Word of God. When Paul says holding fast the Word of life, it could be translated holding forth the Word of life. The verb could be a picture of offering that Word of life to the world around us. Hold forth and hold fast. We'll never be able to hold it forth to the world unless we hold it fast for ourselves. And then finally, and here's something that will rock your world. It will change your sphere of influence. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. You know, joy is something this world can't give you. It can give you happiness, but happiness is based on happenstance. Joy is based on an eternal foundation. Joy is based on an anchor of your soul. And therefore, happenings don't change the joy. The joy remains because it has a firm foundation. We're going to talk about a firm foundation because that ark rode on the waves of the flood. And then it, what did it do? Remember? It what? And the ark rested. Remember I told you Noah has a lot of word plays through the story? The ark rested. If you and I are in Christ, we rest on a firm foundation. And you're going to find some eye-opening things related to that today. If you think last night was wild, buckle your seatbelt. Never let the darkness around you extinguish your light. You know, we sang as little children in Sunday school, this little light of mine. But you know what? We just sing the song and then go away and forget what it means. It should have a profound effect on our life. All right, we've looked at the good news of Noah's name. It means rest. We've looked at the good news of his faith. He found grace. He found grace because he allowed God to embrace him in that grace. Now I want to move on into the third section, which is the good news for dark times. We just saw Paul exhorting the Philippian believers to be a light shining in a dark world, to be a light in a crooked and perverse generation. We want to look now at the good news for dark times. No matter, here's the main thought that I want you to latch on to, no matter how dark the days, you will never stumble. Latch on to this. No matter how dark the times, whether your personal life, whether national life, whether the world situation, you will never stumble if you walk in the light. John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We need light in these perilous times in which we live. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, and we're going to deal with this more fully, but I'm going to keep hitting on it, as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We're here. Does it seem to you as if there's something big about to happen? It's because it is. You know what? Even unsaved people tell me, it just seems as if we're on the brink of something. I don't know what. Well, I do, because I read the end of the story. There was supernatural interference. Let me tell you about Wonkabamba. How'd you like to go to Wonkabamba? What is that, some kind of dance? Wonkabamba is a place in Peru. Wonkabamba is the residence of the high priest of the occult in the Western world. We're talking about the top mucky muck. We're talking about a guy who wields spiritual powers that are real. And they're dangerous because they're hostile to the truth and hostile to the light. And when we decided to have a conference, I like going places nobody else wants to go. I really do. And they said, well, we could do a conference in Wonkabamba, but that's where the high mucky muck lives, and he'll bring all the forces of evil against us. And I said, let's go. Because, you know, even if you have just a little candle, if the whole world's dark, Paul understood this. His worldview included this concept. If I have the light of Christ, darkness has to flee because it can never overwhelm the light. So we went to Wonkabamba, and of course we heard that the covens, or whatever you want to call them, of all of the wicked people there were praying that the bus would fall off. You go this winding road up the Andes Mountains, and they were praying that our bus would go off the edge and everything. And lo and behold, we got there. And then we gathered in this little place. You should have seen the Christians when they came. They came and they were like this, and they were terrified. But here's the great thing. In their fear, they still had the courage to show up. They were terrified to be identified, to be seen by the dark forces. And they came and we had a marvelous conference. But I bring this up for this reason. They told us that 2 months before we went there, this was in 2007, 2008. It was a couple of months before the election in 2008. You remember that? 2 months before we arrived there, two busloads of American politicians arrived in Wonkabamba to pay homage to the high priest of the occult world to receive his blessing on their election campaigns. And folks, I still have the paper when I came back from Wonkabamba. And it occurred in the paper, or I can't remember if it was a paper or an internet article, but I kept it, and I've got it in my files. 1 week before the election, the high priest from that place said Barack Obama will win the election. By the way, do you remember when Hillary had some kind of an accident? She fell and hit her head or something. Anybody remember where she went for treatment? You remember? Peru. You remember? Would you go to Peru to get treated? I may be wrong in that, but I think that's what happened. I think she was gone for a couple of weeks. If I'm wrong, shame on me. Check it out. In a world of corruption, violence, and evil, there's good news because of a man and his family. Let's go back to Genesis 6 if you're not there. And let me just move on from verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Now this becomes important because if you remember the end of chapter 5, Noah was 500 years old and Noah begot Shem and Ham and Japheth. It keeps hammering this point. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. That is, with the exception of eight souls. That's how close the enemy came to corrupting the human race so that a Savior could not come into the world, so that salvation would never be a possibility. Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." We're going to deal more with the construction of the ark, but I want you to hold your place here and just turn with me for a moment to Hebrews. We have to tie all of these little connections together. Bible study is all about connections. The connections of words, the connections of concepts, the connections of phrases, sometimes the connection of names are very important. In Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to catch a sense of the kind of man we're dealing with here. I'll begin in verse 6 of Hebrews 11 because it is so important. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. That's where it all starts. You have to believe that He exists. You have to believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. See, filters affect our understanding. There is an approach to Scripture. It's called Calvinism. And Calvinism tells us that no one seeks God, and they harp incessantly on a statement that's made in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 by the Apostle Paul, there is none that seek God, no, not one. And that's true. Absolutely true. There is none that seek God, no, not one. And then we read a passage like this that says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You say, well, there you have it. The Bible contradicts itself. We might as well just throw it away. Nobody can understand it. Why give up so easily? It is true that in our natural state, no one seeks him. But we are not left in our natural state. We are not left to our own devices. And we saw why earlier, because grace pursues every soul. What did Jesus say? And if I be lifted up, I will do what? I will draw a few men to me. Is that what your Bible says? I will draw all men to me. And that means, my friend, every soul, whether in Russia, whether in China, whether in Papua New Guinea, whether in Wonkabamba, Peru, whether in the halls of Congress or the White House of the United States. Do you hold out hope yet for people who seem to be beyond recovery? You should, because you serve a God who saved you. And if He saved you, He can save them. And He is pursuing them. And He is orchestrating events in their lives and orchestrating events in the nation and the world that are designed to wake them up and bring them in humility. There are none in the natural state that seek God. In our sinfulness and rebellion, none seek God except His grace pursues us. And because of that little whisper, because of that little voice of conscience sometimes in the night, because of that conviction of our own sin and our own shame, there is the constant knocking and knocking and knocking that finally, at some point, we might wake up and start with that thought, He is. I believe that He is. I believe that He exists. Now I want to seek Him. And therefore the one who did not seek because of God's grace now begins to diligently seek Him. What a beautiful picture. And so he moves on directly from that to his example, Noah. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I want you to notice the flow of the verbs. He was warned. He prepared. He condemned. And he became. These are verbs that show us the transformation that took place in his life. And the point of this is simple. When you and I respond with faith to the Word of God, a power, a dynamic that is not of this world goes to work in our life, not just for the changing of us, but for the transformation of our world. Why are you here, my friend? You're here for nothing less than the transformation of your world. You are here to be an agent of change in your world. and your mission field is exactly like the mission field that Jesus gave to the disciples in the beginning in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, begin in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then on out to the uttermost parts of the world. And therefore the lesson for you and I is begin with yourself. Begin at home. Everyone wants to change the world, Tolstoy said, but nobody wants to change himself. Begin with you. Let God change you. Let His Word transform your thinking. Get the renewing of the mind going on and allow that constant attention and attentiveness to His Word to change you. You want to change your marriage? I'll tell you how to do it. Change you. You want to change your family? Change you. You want to change your country? Change you. If every American was just like me, what kind of a country would America be? That's a question that we have to ask, and we also have to answer it. By the way, one of the points that Dr. Heiser makes is asking a question is not the same as answering it. Where will you spend eternity? Great question. But you've got to have the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We need to be those change agents in a world that desperately needs it. You'll remember that Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And what it means that He has overcome the world is that in Him we are overcomers. What does John tell us in 1 John chapter 5? This is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? In any situation, if you believe that he is resurrected and seated at God's right hand, ruling in power and authority, you will become an overcomer in that situation. That phone call that tells you the test you took turned into terminal cancer, I have many close, dear, precious friends that right now are in that situation. They got that phone call. They got that diagnosis. They are now in a battle for their life. And you know the thing that always astounds me? They contact me with that fear, that anxiety, that dread. And I try to encourage and comfort and I pray for them. Their names are engraved on my heart. And I pray for them and I pray for them and I pray for them. And then things turn around and then they're contacting me and saying, I'm praying for your conference. I'm praying you'll be bold. I'm praying you'll be strong. And I'm thinking, what happened to all this fear and all this dread? No, now they're becoming mighty. It took that situation for God to finish the work, and maybe it won't be for long. Yeah, cancer may take them out. You say, but what happens? I thought the Bible says He took all of our iniquity and He heals all of our diseases. Listen, He has. If you're a child of God, you still have to die. I hate to tell you, the bad news is we're all going to die unless Christ comes back soon. You still have to die. But that's how you get healed. Because beyond that, there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. All the former things are going to be passed away. And we will know that perfect health of resurrection with Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And I'll try to bring this point to a conclusion. Tell me that John didn't have this same worldview that the Apostle Paul had. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purify, or everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's that transformation, but now drop down to verse 10 and see as the mind of John expands out into the universe. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. I told you that we are in a cosmic battle, and it's being revealed in very physical terms. We're in a civilizational battle. By the way, for those of you that always like to check out a little more information, jot this down. PoliticalIslam.com. Go on the website of Dr. Warner, Dr. Bill Warner, PoliticalIslam.com. When you go on his website, down on the right side is there's a little video, and I think it says something like an interesting video or an important video. Click on it. It's 5 minutes long. PoliticalIslam.com, Dr. Bill Warner, W-A-R-N-E-R. Why is this video so important? How many of you have heard that, well, yeah, there are Muslims killing people, but after all, we did it in the Crusades? How many of you have ever heard that? In 5 minutes, he will show you a video that will unscrew your mind and dump all that idiotic garbage out of it and get it squared away. 5 minutes. He will show you jihad over 1,400 years, over 500 to 600 battles that took over the entire Mediterranean area and threatened the very foundations of Western civilization in Spain and France. And he shows it so that you can actually see it happening. Every 20 years is another movement of this swarm that came out of Saudi Arabia and almost enveloped Western Europe. And then what happened? We fought back. We fought back after 1,400 years of assaults, over 1 million people taken slaves, sold as sex slaves or slaves of labor throughout the Middle East. At the beginning, the entire Middle East was Christian. North Africa was Christian. Alexandria, one of the great Christian centers of the ancient world. All of Palestine, all of Turkey, the place of Paul's great missionary movements. There were the churches of Asia, the seven churches that John writes to. And then up into Italy and into Spain, the Apostle Paul made it to Spain at the end of his life. And the gospel is flourishing. And then what happens? Bam, 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 bam. And suddenly the entire Middle East is swarmed and overwhelmed. And then he reverses it at the end of the video in about 10 to 20 seconds. And he says, now you've seen over 500 to 600 battles in which rape, pillage, murder, slaughter, and everything took place. Now watch the Crusades. Dit, dit, dit. That's it. You can't make a parallel. You know, if I lived, and I used to live in Australia, I can use this as an example. I lived next to a bunch of hooligans. Nan and I lived next to the bad guys on the block. They were always drinking, they were always carousing, they always had loud music on, and we had a pet Rottweiler, which is why they never came on our property. But they used to love to tease him. And they would tease him over the fence, and they'd get him mad, and they'd get him jumping up the fence, and they thought it was great fun. And they push, and they push, and they push. The music gets louder. The parties get louder. They push, and they push, and they push. And you can either meekly cower, or you can do what I did one day. As they were teasing the dog, and I went out, and as soon as they saw me come, they got, you know, went down the other side of the fence and they started raking the lawn like they were out there busily working. And I got up on something. I stood up on something to look over the fence. And I said, if I ever see you teasing that dog again, I am going to bring him into your backyard and I'm going to turn him loose. And it quit. They'll goad, they'll push, they'll prod, they'll aggravate until finally you say enough's enough. You want war? You want to fight? You'll get it, but it'll be 10 times worse than you ever expected. It's the only way to deal with ISIS. ISIS could be stopped in a couple of weeks. The world stands wringing our hands. Oh, how can we do this? ABMB. ABMB. You want to learn the most important self-defense tactic in all of history? ABMB. Absolute bloody-minded brutality. Absolute bloody-minded, and I mean every word of this. But someone innocent might get hurt. Are they not getting hurt now? The only problem is it's our innocence. What is John saying here? There are people out there just like Cain. And he was of the wicked one. Remember that statement? The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman? It went to work very quickly, didn't it? Cain and Abel. Abel, a righteous man of faith. Cain, filled with hatred, envy, violence, murder, brutality. Listen, Satan only knows one way to shut up true Christians, and that is to kill them. He doesn't worry about the ones that cower. He wants to shut up the ones that won't shut up. Cain murdered Abel. And all that conflict from the third chapter of Genesis, all of the conflict of Genesis chapter 6, all of the conflict that we'll see in Genesis chapter 10, remember the Tower of Babel? Third satanic attack on the human race within 10 chapters. And it all manifests in the lives of two men, Cain and Abel. And when Cain saw the faith, the humility, the devotion of his brother Abel. Listen, there are people in this world and nothing creates a fire of hatred in them like a believer who bows the knee and humbly prays to the King of Kings. And they cannot stand it. And they will suppress the truth and they will silence those who speak the truth. Let's get a worldview like Paul and John had. And you know what? They paid for it. They paid the price because they wouldn't shut up. Let's be bold. Let's be warriors. Father, thank you for these precious people, for every life that is here, for every soul that is so precious in your sight that you would send your only begotten Son into the world to become a human being, to walk among us, to live in humility and sorrow, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and then to go to the cross and on the cross willingly accept the outpouring of our sins, to taste within his own soul the sin, the shame, the sorrow, the corruption, the misery of what it means to be separated from God to the point where he screamed in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't ask the question because he didn't know. He asked us so that we would know. He was paying the penalty of our sins. Father, drive this truth deep into our souls and lead us through the course of this study to a resolve that we will never be silent when it comes to Jesus Christ. We pray it in his precious name. Amen. Thank you all, and let's take a break.